Scripture tells us, wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as it is fitting for those who belong to the Lord. Husbands, likewise, love your wives and never treat them harshly. Children, listen to this. Always obey your parents, for this pleases the Lord, and mom and dad also. Fathers, do not aggravate your children, or they will become discouraged. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything you do. Try to please them all the time, not just when they are watching you. Serve them sincerely because of your reverent fear of the Lord. Work willingly at whatever you do, as though you were working for the Lord rather than for people. And remember that the Lord will give you an inheritance as your reward, and that the master you are serving is Christ. But if you do what is wrong, you will be paid back for the wrong you have done, for God has no favorites. Masters, be just and fair to your slaves. Remember that you also have a master in heaven. May God add the blessing to the reading of His Word.
Let's begin with prayer. Our Lord and our God, we come today and we talk about a passage that for many years has been misunderstood by a great many people. And so we ask for your Holy Spirit to come and to clarify your truth. And we make our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. The subject of relationships is a source of not only a lot of humor, it's also a source of a lot of pain. And I don't know about you, but I'm going to tell you sort of a lame thing, but it's an illustration of the difficulties in communication between men and women. For example, you have a woman or wife that says, "I know you think I'm jealous, but why should my friend Rebecca get gifts all Valentine's week when you and I go back much further than they do? Can't you just sort of play along with me and take me dancing? Or is your heart just completely consumed by your golf game?" And this is what the husband hears. "I should go play golf." Now, I don't know about you, but Martha and I have had those kind of conversations. Not about golf, of course, but about other things where she's talking about one thing and I'm listening on a different level. Conversations, relationships, like I said, they can be the source of a lot of joy, but they can also be the source of some pain. So today we're going to talk about relationships and three critical relationships, if we can get through it, about how to make our lives better in each one of those. And to give you a little bit of background in terms of history and biblical background for the context of what Paul's talking about, you need to understand that when the Bible talks about, in this context, talks about husbands and fathers being head of the household, that the household was more than just his children. It was more than just the nuclear family, the immediate family. It was everybody under his authority, which was children, a wife or wives, children, servants, slaves, everybody under his authority. So that's what he's talking about when he's talking about this whole area of working and household kind of a thing. And as you probably already know, in that particular culture and in that day and time, the father had absolute authority over all of them. Absolute, complete, total authority and power. So that's the context in which, and that's the culture in which Paul is talking and writing to the people of the Colossian church. Paul begins with the wives. And the first thing he says to the wives is that the wives are supposed to respect their husbands. They're supposed to submit to them. And of course, that's the big question. What does that mean? Submit is probably one of the top five most hated words in our language and in our culture. If you want to see people, particularly women, get in a heated debate and get angry with one another, talk about the word submission for a while. And what does the Bible really mean by that? Sadly, that word is hated and misunderstood so much because lots of times that was the word that maybe your father used when he was abusing your mother or the rest of the family. It's certainly true that that's the word, this word submit or submission is the word that the church and a male-dominated society has used to take away the freedoms and the rights of women for centuries and centuries. What I'm saying is that that word submit or submission has just a garbage truck full of weight behind it. There's just so much stuff there. And so if we're really going to understand what the Bible means, we have to understand the context in which Paul uses it, and then we can sort of apply it and bring it into our day and our time. One of the biggest misconceptions about the word submission or the word submit as it's used in the Bible is that it means that you are a doormat. You're some kind of an unthinking, sort of a robot, Stepford Wife kind of uncritical, just sort of wimp. That you have no say, you have no rights, you have nothing. And if that's your way of thinking, it's kind of ironic then that in the Bible, the two people that they hold up as the best models for submission are Moses and Jesus. Moses is called the most humble man that ever lived, and Jesus is called the greatest servant that ever lived. Now, would you consider either one of those two men wimpy, doormats? I don't think so. They were world leaders. They were changers. So, what does this word submit mean? If you look at the New Testament, you see in the New Testament that women were teachers. They were also leaders in the New Testament church. Paul talks about that in his writings. So they can't be sort of doormats. They can't be wimpy. They can't be people or women that you just sort of put away in a closet. They don't, you know, it's not the kind of situation where you tell them, you know, you should be seen but not heard. Some people say the definition of submit is this, that wives should follow the lead of their husbands. But we know, of course, that even husbands, some husbands could, you know, abuse that. But here's the thing. When the Bible talks about submission, it's not talking about absolute submission to a husband or to a father. Nobody has that kind of authority in our family structure and in our culture. Nobody is to be given absolute authority. So as a child or as a parent or as a wife or whatever, you are not to be given absolute authority to listen to somebody else. They can't. You're not just supposed to do and obey blindly whatever they say. You say, well, that seems kind of strange. Well, here's an example of it, and that is that in the Bible, the Bible tells us that we are supposed to submit ourselves to the authorities, to the government or to whoever else is in authority over us. And yet over and over again, you see examples in the Bible of people who are not doing what the authorities say they're supposed to be doing. The example of Daniel in the Old Testament. Don't pray. What did he do? He prayed in plain sight. In the New Testament, in the book of Acts, you have the disciples, Peter and the disciples, who are there, and they're told by the authorities, you are not allowed to preach. Did they not preach? No, they just kept on preaching. In other words, there's a line in the sand there when it comes to submission and authority. And the Bible says the only person that you obey, regardless of what they say, is God. That's it. He's the only one who has the final word. If it's a choice between obeying God's word and God's truth and what God wants you to do and somebody else, you choose God. It sometimes helps when we're dealing with this whole area of submission and submit to look at a parallel passage, and fortunately we have an example of that. The parallel passage to this one in Colossians comes in the book of Ephesians. And in the book of Ephesians, Paul tells both the husband and the wife to submit to one another. Okay, that's a head scratcher, isn't it? Why does the same apostle say in one letter, okay, wives are supposed to submit to the husbands, and then in another letter he says, okay, you're both supposed to submit to one another? What he's saying, in essence, is that if you want a marriage to work, then you both need to give up your egos in order to make that work. This step-down kind of philosophy of marriage doesn't work. So Paul says, you know what? You need to put aside your egos, and you need to work together. How does that work? How do you come together? He says, husbands, you love your wives as Christ loved the church. And wives, you respect your husbands. What that means, at least for the wife, is this, is that as wives, you are not to dominate or manipulate or treat your husband in a condescending way or a disrespectful way or nag him or criticize him. None of that is respectful. But then he says to the husbands, and this is point number two, he says, you don't do that either. He says, husbands, I want you to love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Now, again, let's keep in mind the context in which Paul's writing this. In that context, again, the father has absolute authority over his wife and the rest of the family. One Roman historian told us the extent to which that could be pushed, even to, I guess, asking her for her life or killing her. But one Roman historian said this, that wives were for the purpose of having legitimate heirs, and mistresses were for pleasure. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't think there's too many women who would like that idea. But that shows you the authority that the men had, that the husbands had. And so in that kind of a context, Paul says to the husbands, do not be harsh to your wife. Love and respect her. Gary Smalley wrote a couple of books about the basic needs of a husband and a wife. They are outstanding. But even apart from Christian authors who've talked about the basic needs of husbands and wives, there was a 20-year study done with thousands of couples, and it was published by Princeton University. And they discovered that the secret to a happy marriage is love and respect. Husbands give wives the love that they crave, and wives give husbands the respect that they desperately want. Now, some of you are thinking, well, I'll show her love when she shows me respect, or I'll show him respect when he shows me love. And if that's the way you understand the Bible, you've misunderstood it. Because Paul's point is this, that you do not wait until they show you love and or respect. That's not grace. That's not love. You see, God didn't wait until we were good before sending us Jesus Christ and providing an answer and a resolution and a solution to our sin. He was proactive. That's what God expects of us. In all of our relationships, we are never to wait until somebody else does something to extend grace and love to them, to be proactive in that relationship. That's what grace does. And that's what God does and did. Paul, in this text, in Ephesians, he says to husbands, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. In other words, what he's telling these guys, these husbands, he says, you know what? There is a whole new role model for you, and it's not Caesar. It's Christ. It's no longer the role model of power, of authority, of dominion. It's servant leadership. So the question for the guys, Do you relate more to your wife as Caesar or as Christ? Paul says that Christ gave himself up for the church, and in the same way that men are supposed to sacrifice for their wives. And lots of times, this is how we as men interpret that. We say, okay, you know, if somebody invades our home, you know, I'm going to protect my wife, and I'd be willing to take a bullet for her. Great. Do you think that's going to happen a lot? Do you think the chances of that happening is really great? Maybe we ought to think on a little smaller, less catastrophic level. Maybe we ought to think about the daily and the weekly things that go on that undermine the relationship. When I came here to Charleston a number of years ago, I was shocked to learn that earthquakes are a major threat to this area. But you know, having lived here for a little bit, I think I've come to the conclusion, I'd say that most people probably would agree with me, that the biggest threat to our area is the erosion of our beaches, particularly if you live over on the beach, but also the flooding that occurs in downtown streets just about every week during the summer. It's the same is true in our marriages. It's not always the catastrophic thing. It's sometimes the smaller everyday misunderstandings and conflicts that slowly erode that relationship. Maybe you say, well, you know, it's easy for you to say you and Martha have a great marriage. Well, maybe we do have a good marriage. But I can tell you, and some of you people know, that hasn't come without a cost. That we have wrestled with huge issues. And most of them are my fault, as I've been told. Just teasing. But here's the question, I guess, and that is, Martha and I are no different than the rest of you. We have issues in our marriage, and they're not always simple to resolve. So as couples, what kinds of things are you doing? Husbands, what kinds of things are you doing to show your wife that you love her and that you will sacrifice for her? When was the last time that you sacrificed something for her without her asking you to sacrifice? Bill Hybels defines love this way. He says that love is treating others as more important than yourself, that your love is putting others first, which means that if you do that, you are going to love and to respect and honor them. Love is putting your wife first, because that's what Christ has done for us. That's what Christ has done for the church. That's what grace-filled love is all about. The truth is that Paul says that the grace and the love of God can renew and revitalize any relationship, provided the people are willing to be grace-filled, loving, and forgiving. I've seen it. The second thing that Paul talks about is he moves on from husbands and wives to parents and children. And he said, as Todd so wonderfully pointed out in his opinion piece of reading the scripture, he said that children are to obey their parents. And the question, of course, is why should they do that? Well, because I said so. Well, that's not really good enough. Why should they do that? Well, the answer is found in Ephesians, that parallel passage, Ephesians 6, Paul says, if you honor your father and mother, things will go well for you and you will live long, you will have a long life on earth. In other words, Paul gives us two reasons why children should obey parents: prosperity and longevity. And you're like, well, how do those two match up with what he just said? They match up this way. Experts tell us that 80% of your success in life, 80% of your success in life has to do with how well you get along with people, your people skills. And your ability to obey and to respect the authority of your parents is a huge step in your ability to be able then to respect the authority of your teachers and your coaches and your bosses. Because I will tell you this, if your children do not respect you as parents and kids and young people, if you do not respect your parents now, you will not respect your wife, your husband, or your boss, or your coach, or anyone else. It begins at home. And if you think your parents are hard to live with, wait till you get into the real world, where bosses don't care. It begins at home. You say, well, how does that make for a longer life? Well, if you come to understand that you are under the authority, if you come to, early on in life, you come to respect authority, that means that you're going to get along better with other folks. That means that there's going to be less stress in your life. And as you all know, the less stress, the longer and the happier you live. So now that I got all the parents listening, let me talk to you for a moment. Paul says that parents are supposed to practice grace-filled encouragement of their children. Fathers, don't aggravate, don't exasperate, don't provoke, don't irritate your children. Again, remember the culture in which Paul is speaking. He's speaking to fathers who had absolute control and power over their children. A culture in which children were seen and not heard. You do this, and that's the end of it. So it's against that kind of a mindset that Paul says to the husbands, and I'm going to include the wives in this as well, don't irritate, don't exasperate your child. That's really unheard of. I mean, that's completely radical stuff. You say, well, does that still happen today? Are there ways that parents still really aggravate and irritate and their kids? Yes. I'm going to give you four ways that we do that. And it's not exhaustive. One of the ways in which we exasperate our children is we discipline them too much. We over-discipline them. We overreact to normal things that our children do at the particular age they are. So when your three-year-old spills, you know, his milk or her milk at the dinner table, you give them a lecture and you discipline them instead of just realizing that that's what three-year-olds do. You expect your 12-year-old to act like an 18-year-old. You expect your 18-year-old to act like a 30-year-old. And so you discipline them according to what you think they should be, and as opposed to who they really are and what age they are. Discipline is necessary. Too much of it, not always a good thing. Secondly, overprotection. Give your child all kinds of rules and regulations. Hover over them. Never let them out of your sight. Don't give them any freedom. Make sure that you have a really, really, really short leash on their life. Because if you do that, what the message you're sending is, I don't trust you. You know what happens with children that never are allowed to be free, that aren't given trust? Sooner or later, they push away from their parents. Because that's the only way they can survive. You know, at some point, and oftentimes it happens in college, send your child off to college and you never hear from them again. They just sort of go off the rails. Why? Because you never gave them any freedom. You always hovered over them. So don't obsess about your children. Don't buy into the media and all of the bad things that can happen. Don't be overprotective. Don't be paranoid about all that. Don't make them your idol, because they will never live up to that title. Number three, and I'm not saying this happens in every situation, by the way. Number three, be a person that's impossible to please. Perfectionistic people sort of fall into this area. Be a person that no matter what they do, it's never quite enough. You're always trying to fix it. You're always walking behind them, sort of straightening up and doing this and doing that. Never be completely satisfied with what they've done. Be an impossible to please person. And then the last one is be inaccessible to your child. One of the things that's most damaging in your relationship with your children is to allow that child to think that you are inaccessible, that you're always too busy, or always busy, you're always rushing them here or rushing them there. I read not too long ago that 80% of the time that you spend with your child will come before they reach the age of 12. So make good use of that time. 80% of the time. And then finally, Paul talks about this area between bosses and employees, employers and employees. And he says that as employees, we need to be diligent in our work for our employer. And again, he's talking about slaves and masters, and even though we don't have that in our country per se, the principles still apply. He says that we are to obey our masters, our authorities, our bosses. And we want to work, and as we work, we don't want to work, you know, for a paycheck or a pay raise. We want to work as if it's for God. He says that four times in that paragraph. Four times. You're not working for yourself. You're not working for a pay raise. You're not working for your boss. You're not working for a promotion. You're working for God. So work as if you're working for God. And then the last one he talks about is masters, and they are to provide justice for their workers. And again, remember the context in which he is talking. But even today, this phrase, this sentence, this paragraph really applies quite well to today's businesses and today's corporations, where the bottom line is always about dollars. What does he say? He says, masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair. Why? What motivation did the people in Paul's day have to provide, you know, what was right and fair to their slaves? None. Zero. They could just go get another one. Does that sound familiar in today's workplace? Why? The reason is in the second part of that, because you also have a master who is in heaven. In other words, what Paul is saying is that both you and your slave work for the same master. In God's eyes, that playing field is absolutely level. So slaves are also made in the image of God, and because of that, you need to treat them fairly and justly. And ultimately, you want to set them free. The point that Paul's making in this text is that grace and love sort of changes all of the dynamics in our lives. It changes the dynamic between husband and wives, between parents and children, and between employees and employers. Sometimes in history, Christians haven't always understood this text. They haven't always understood this whole area of justice and fairness for workers and for people. But there are some really good exceptions to that. Matter of fact, I would say that more Christians have understood it than not. But I'm going to give you one last example of this, and that is in the 1600s, Anthony Ashley Cooper was an aristocrat, and he was also a strong Christian. And in reading the Bible, he came across this text in Colossians talking about masters providing and for their slaves justly and fairly. And he took that to mean exactly what it says, that the people who are in power, the people that have power, should speak and act on behalf of the people who do not have power. And so he began tirelessly to work for legislation that would reduce by half the hours that factory workers had to work. He began to work to prevent children from working in those same factories. He worked to move the mentally ill and the disabled out of the prison systems and into houses where they could be cared for. He understood that those in power are supposed to be doing what's right and fair and just for those that are not in power. And you know what? It cost him his life. He was arrested and tried and convicted for treason because the court said he was acting politically on behalf of the poor, and they executed him for it. Paul says we're all one in Christ. All of us are made in his image. All of us are saved by his grace. And therefore, because we are saved by his grace, there is nothing that separates husband and wife, parent and child, employer and employee. That you are not less than somebody else and you are not more than somebody else. That at the foot of the cross, it's level. And it's that grace and it's that realization that sets us free to love one another the way that God in Christ has loved us. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, we're thankful for this teaching and for what it really means. We pray that for those folks here that are struggling in their relationships, that you would give them the power of the Holy Spirit, that you would give to them an abundance of grace and love and forgiveness. And we make our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.